Mr. Campbell here with us today. He comes to us from the Windsor area, so he's already had a bit of a day, I think, traveling, and we'll give you the platform at this time.
Sure. Very nice to be with you all this morning. Interesting little illustration by Mr. Vandenbrink. I don't know what you learned. I learned if he invites you for cake, don't go. Take a rain check on the cake invitation, because obviously there's rocks in there. It's not chocolate chips. They're little stones. Don't eat it. No, it's an interesting little lesson. I've done hundreds of these types of things over the years, and I hadn't quite seen that one before, so it was interesting to me. I'm sure it was to you, too. This, of course, is Father's Day, and I'm not a guy who, I preach every Sunday of the year somewhere, it seems, and I'm not a guy who likes these theme days very much. Just me, you know, whether it's Mother's Day, Father's Day, but I'm always preaching somewhere on one of these days, and Super Bowl Sunday and all these other things. But Father's Day is interesting to me. I had a tremendous amount of influence from my father. Some people have that experience and some don't. I worked with my father for years, and I know from a farm perspective that's true for a lot of people here. We were house painters, and so we were closer together than perhaps on a farm, where sometimes you were in a field and you were miles apart, it seemed, and working in two different areas. We worked together in one room. Sometimes I can get too close, you know, a little too much contact. But what happens is you learn to be like him. You learn all his little idioms, and I've got all those. You know, most people in my family would say, as long as I'm alive, my father will never be dead, because I sound like him, and I act like him, and I tease like him, and so on and so forth. And a lot of the things we say are very much the same as we heard in our upbringing. We just repeat them. But my father was not a believer that I know of. He was a very decisive person, as am I. Tended to be a leader, as am I, as do I. And he was great for giving you little lessons. He was always giving you little lessons. And when you're 15, and, well, I started to work for him when I was 11, 12 years old. You know, when you're 15, you think you know everything, and those lessons aren't so well received sometimes, you know. But you know what was interesting? Now that I'm a lot more than 15, every one of his lessons was true. They were common sense. He was raised in a somewhat of a biblical home. He knew the Word of God a little bit. And even though he changed into a different religious sphere to marry my mother, which was required all those years ago, that you do that, become have to join her religion and so on and so forth. If you knew what religion it was, I'm not going to tell you. You'd know exactly what I mean. Anyways, he conceded, and I guess my mom must have been quite a catch. And but he still had the biblical teaching; it was still there. The base was still there, and he would teach all the time. And I was thinking about this the last few days about wanting to give you something that wasn't completely devoid of fathers this morning. Just not exactly a Father's Day message. But, you know, I thought about all the advice he gave me. And I quote my dad all the time. If you listen to tapes of messages I've delivered, you'll hear me make references to my dad all the time. Not very often my mother. My mother was kind of a quiet, mousy little thing, much like myself. She wasn't so inclined to do that, you know. My dad was very out there, very in, almost in your face, but he was in a whimsical kind of a way, you know. He would finesse things with you. But my mom's advice, I probably told you this once already, but some time ago, but my mom's, one of her great advices to Clifford, back when I was about, must have been 17 roughly, just getting ready to finish high school, and that great discussion sitting at the dinner table when everybody else abandoned me there with my mother and my dad. What is Clifford going to do for a living now? What profession is he going to take up? What's he going to do? He's a moron. I mean, not really true, but sometimes my father thought that, my mother thought that, my older brother was the only one that had any brains. Didn't prove to be true, but that's what they thought then, because he had really good grades, and me not so much. I majored in sports in high school, and that didn't get me anywhere. But my mother's word of wisdom was, this is the true story. You're going to think this is weird, but it's true. She says, well, he's going to have to find a job where he doesn't have to talk too much. That was my mother's idea of sound advice. And because I had a speech impediment, as do two of my brothers. And it was quite pronounced back then, quite pronounced. I said, bad stutter. And at times, if you listen carefully, I actually got stuck on a word this morning at the Lord's table. If you listen carefully, it's there. Don't have to talk too much. And how's that working out for you? You know, needless to say, I didn't take that advice, did I? But the Lord Jesus Christ, now he did the will of the Father, okay? And he gave a lot of advice, except that really advice is too soft a word. You know that. It's more of a command, I would call a stern direction, especially on the subject of heaven and hell. You can imagine he was quite direct when he gave instruction on heaven and hell, on eternity. And I want to just kind of muse around a little bit this morning on some direction he gave on heaven and hell. Much like my dad might have said, although my dad, I think, not being a believer himself, respecting spiritual things, just not submitting to the truth of God's word. He used to always say, if that person is going to heaven, then I'm going, because I've watched him and I'm as good as he is. He would talk like that. Sometimes he wasn't so wise, you see. So Matthew chapter 7, if you turn there with me, please. Matthew chapter 7, the Lord gave really three portions that I'm going to look at. I'm not sure we're going to cover all three, but there's, of course, many other directions and directives he gives, but I'm going to look at three here in Matthew 7. Most of you know these, and I'm going to do it in kind of reverse of sorts, because I do this sometimes. I back up my logic by going to the conclusion and then coming back. In Sunday school, when I was saved and I learned Sunday school courses for the first time, and I was in my 20s, I had never been in an evangelical church before that. And one of the courses that we learned that we used to, when I started to teach Sunday school, I was down there and I did some fill in once in a while. And then eventually I kind of enjoyed it. So I eventually became a Sunday school teacher, and I can still see the kids lined up in the front, the little class, singing, "The wise man built his house upon the rock," and so on, the house and so on in the rock. And the foolish man built his house upon the sand, you know. And that's in Matthew 7. Matthew 7 and verse 24, it says, therefore. So we know that what he's about to say is somewhat conditional on what he has already said. So we're going to back up in a minute. But for now, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them. My dad gave me a lot of things. He said a lot of things. And like I said to you earlier, in retrospect, 40, 50 years later, they were basically all right. They were all, for the most part, they were correct. As far as the world is concerned, and worldly wisdom, they were correct. Take care of the pennies and the dollars, they'll take care of themselves. You ever hear that one? My father used to say that one. You know. And that money is burning a hole in your pocket. You ever hear that one? My father used that one. It's burning a hole, isn't it, Clifford? I said, well, it's getting a little warm in there, yes. I mean, I got to spend it. Buy a house instead of a car. Ever hear that one? He told me that one, too. I thought he was really nuts on when he said that one. But that's the one I really wish I'd listened to. But anyways. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings and does them, I will liken him to a wise man. The first thing I want you to see is he talks about a wise man who builds his house on a rock. And it says here, and the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat the house, and it did not fall. For the reason it didn't fall is not because it was well built, it was because of where it was built, on a rock. By comparison, now it says in verse 26, now everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does them will be, and does not do them, sorry, I will liken him to a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. I like that expression. And great was its fall. Why is that important? Because that mistake is eternal. And great was its fall. It wasn't a little thing that you're going to go out on, well, you know what, and some of you are doing this. I did it already this morning. I thought of something before I came in this morning. I took out something I need to do tomorrow. I took out my little card, my little index card. I made a note of something I need to do tomorrow. You see, this is not something you're going to fix tomorrow if you die today. And great was the fall of it. This mistake is the big mistake. If you fail to do this, if you fail to get this instruction correct that I'm going to give you this morning, then for the rest of eternity, that's how great it is, for the rest of eternity you will be affected, you will be impacted, you will have a consequence that will go into eternity. So that's pretty great, isn't it? And great was the fall of it. So a wise man and a foolish man. The Word of God says in Hosea chapter 14 that a wise man is someone who understands these things. Hosea chapter 14, the last verse of the book, there it is, Hosea chapter 14 and verse 9, who is wise, and it's a question, let him understand these things. Taken only minimally out of context, a wise person will apply himself to understand the things that he really needs to understand. He will put emphasis on the things that really are important. Our brother talks about that in that illustration. Those big stones are more important than the water that went in last, or the sand that went in second last, or the pebbles that went in third last. There's a certain order, and there's a certain attention that has to be given to the primary items of life. A wise man will understand these things. When we talk about the foolish and the wise man in Matthew chapter 7, we very quickly find that the difference between wisdom and foolishness is understanding. Turn to Matthew 12 or 13 for a minute. Matthew 13. In Matthew chapter 13, we have that great parable of the sower and the seed. And if I ask you from memory, what's the difference between the first seed and the last seed, besides all the peripheral information you'll give me about where it was planted and so on and so forth, the real difference is the word understand. See, in the first seed in verse 19, when he gives the explanation, he says, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one cometh and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received the seed by the wayside. Essentially, he heard it, but he didn't hear it. He heard it, but he didn't understand it. That's what it says. He heard it, but he didn't put the correct amount of emphasis on it. He dismissed it, you might say. He was casual with it. He was careless with it. And the enemy made sure it wasn't laying around for him to pick up again. I remember years ago hearing of a man who decided he was going to leave home and leave everything that was responsible, much like the prodigal son, I suppose. And he decided he was going to travel the world, and he went to Morocco. That's where he happened to be, on the beach of Morocco. That's a long ways from somewhere in continental United States and Canada. Morocco, the beaches of Morocco, trying to get away from everything responsible, and the man came down the beach in Morocco and handed him a little leaflet. It was a gospel tract. And the man spoke English and asked him, "You might want to read this. This is for you. You can have it. I'm going to give it to you." As the man walked away, the young man looked and said, "I don't want this." And he just, in the process, he just happened to read the front of it. And I can't remember which tract it was. He crumpled it up and he threw it to one side and he went about his soaking up the rays, as they would say. Problem was, he couldn't go to sleep that night in his room. And in the middle of the night, in the dark, he went back out to the beach to where roughly he was that day, got down on his hands and knees, and scrounged around on the sand until he found that little piece of paper. And folded it out, took the wrinkles out of it, started to read it by the moonlight. Realized he should go back to where there's more light. He went back to his room and read it and put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Because at first he didn't deem it important, and then he thought better of it and decided he did need to hear this message. A wise man will understand. A foolish man will not understand. I'm going to suggest to you this morning, my main point of my lesson is this. Salvation is the difference between understanding and not understanding. He says here that the seed by the wayside is he who hears and does not understand. Then down in verse 23, he says, and I'm jumping to the fourth seed, it says, "But he who received the seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it." In Romans chapter 3 and verse 11, it says there's none that understands. There's none that seeks after God. It's two of the four Roman nuns there in Romans 3. There's none that understands. There's none that seek after God, for all have gone in their own way. Their own way. And then a little bit later in Romans 3, he says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." But the issue, beloved, is that none understands. And so he tells us in Matthew 13, verse 19 and 23, that the difference between heaven and hell is one who does not understand versus one who does understand. They both heard, but one embraced it, and the other did not. One said, perhaps to the person sitting next to them, "Stop talking for a minute because I want to hear what this person has to say." I do children's work with hundreds of kids oftentimes. If I'm new to them, I explain to them for a couple of minutes at the beginning because it saves me a lot of words later. I said, now you can do whatever you want while I'm here speaking to you. There's really one thing that you can't do. You can go to sleep if you want. Chances are you won't be able to, but if you want, that won't bother me. But the one thing I'm not going to allow you to do, only one thing, just talk to your neighbor. And the reason I explain this to all these, I always explain this to the kids, always. The reason I'm not going to let you talk to your neighbor is because your neighbor might want to hear what I have to say. And if I'm looking at him like I'm looking at you now, and I see that your neighbor has locked in to what I'm saying, and you're trying to poke him or tease him or distract him, then I'm going to stop you from doing that to him. Because he might want to understand. And you might not want to understand. So I'm going to give attention to the one who wants to understand. Because the basis of salvation is that you understand. In Matthew 13, before he gets to the sower and the seed, he gives an introduction. Verse 13, Matthew 13:13 says, "Therefore I speak to them in parables," speaking, see, he was answering the question from the disciples, why are you using parables? Because he was teaching the religious people, the Jewish people, but primarily the religious leaders. And so he explains why he used a parable. 13 says, "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing, they do not see." That sounds like a contradiction. Did anybody see a telephone pole or a hydro pole on the way in this morning? Of course you did. Did anybody see a tree? Of course you did. But did you really? And you know what the difference is. I'm being silly for a purpose. Sometimes you take note of something. Whoa, I never noticed that before. And you say to your wife or to the person with you, "Has that sign always been on that pole?" "Yeah, it's always been there." "Well, really, we drive by here every day. I never saw that sign before." You see, seeing, you don't see. And then he goes on to say, "And hearing," middle of 13, "they do not hear." Sometimes there's a train whistle, but you're so used to hearing the train whistle that you don't hear it. It's oblivious. You're oblivious to it. Fathers are oblivious to the baying of a child. A mother's not. I'm just teasing now. But mother always hears that, don't they? Sometimes the father doesn't. But if the tractor has a knock in it, boy, that they hear. And the wife says, "What knock? I didn't hear no knock. It's a knock. Trust me, when the bill comes, there's a knock." But you follow what I'm saying? Hearing, they don't hear. They're not really interested. They're not really cluing in. Hearing, they do not hear it. Then it says, "Nor do they understand." You see that at the end of verse 13? "And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing, you will hear and shall not understand. And seeing, you shall see and not perceive.'" By the way, another word that means essentially the same as understanding. "For the heart of this people has grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing. Their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand." Did you know that? There it is again. "Lest they should understand." Now listen carefully. Not with your head. Understand with your heart. What's the difference? Well, you understand with your head when you say, well, technically, what Clifford said was this. This and this and this. And somebody else says, "Well, no. Yeah, that's what he technically said, but this is what he meant." That's hearing with your heart. This is what, yes, he said that technically and specifically, yes, those were the words. But here's the meaning. When you understand with your heart, you understand the meaning. And so the issue here is whether or not you're wise or foolish in hearing God's word this morning. So Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, the Lord says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go by it, because narrow is the gate that leads, And difficult is the way, sore, that leads to life, and few there be that find it. Essentially, the Lord Jesus Christ, his great words of wisdom, his great commands, his great instructions come down to this. Every man, woman, and child is on one of these two roads. Either a broad road, relatively easy to be on, implied here, but a road leading to destruction. And so he tells us to find the narrow gate that leads to life, because there are few who are going to find it. But find it. Get off the broad road, the easy road, the road that the crowd perhaps is on. I'm sure if I took testimonies from everyone in this room who have come to know the Lord as their personal Savior, they would tell you, especially if they go back a few years, there was a time when they were running with a group of other people their own age, peers. And all of a sudden they pulled away because there was a message that they were starting to hear and see and feel. And they looked at their friends who were saying, "What's the matter with you? You're not going to go for that religious stuff, are you?" "Yeah, I am." And today, many of those same friends are still saying, especially in a smaller community like this where you still are in contact with these people or you still see them, "So you stayed on that road and you're still going to church. Oh, man, I can't believe that." "Yeah, I'm still there because I've had a heart transplant." "Really? What hospital?" "Not that kind of a heart transplant. Not that kind of a heart transplant. I've had my life changed. I'm a new creation. I'm born again by the Spirit of God. I'm not the same person. And I'm so glad that I'm not. And if you are interested now, finally, I'd be glad to show you that there's a narrow way that leads to life, and few there be that find it." You see, in between these two lessons, there is an instruction in verse 21 of Matthew 7. It's amazing how he packs all this into a few verses. Verse 21 says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Cast out demons in your name? Done many wonders in your name?'" Verse 22 is an amazing verse. You know, it's just religious activity. It's pretty zealous religious activity. Let's be fair here. It's pretty noble religious activity. These are people who are active in their religion, their prospective religions. These are probably, in many cases, not a Sunday morning only kind of people. They're people who carry their religion, you would say, on their shirt sleeve. They're very pious. That doesn't mean in a negative way either. You might see them bow their head in a restaurant and ask a blessing for their food. And you might notice in their conversation that there's not as many of those blue words. Hardly any, actually. They're fairly righteous. They do good deeds for a lot of people. And it says here that a lot of their motivation for doing these good deeds is because they are religious. There's a God consciousness. There's a God element in their life. But beloved, they're not saved. They're still on the broad road. That's what I need you to understand. Let me repeat it. They're still on the broad road. But they describe all this religious activity in verse 22. Verse 23, "And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you.'" I, the Lord Jesus Christ, "I never knew you." You never came to me. Now, you were involved in this religion, and you went with those people on Sunday morning or whatever other time they met, but that was all about them. It wasn't about me. You never came to me. You see, and our brother read this in John 10 today, or referenced it. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. You see, he's the door to the narrow way. I am the door. He said, you never came to me. You were on the broad road the whole time. If I can illustrate here for a minute, just imagine there's a door right here, cut into this panel right here. And it's the door to eternal life. These people in 21, 2, and 3 are standing right there. In fact, they might be even talking about the door. They might be evangelizing people. And explaining and expounding on all the characteristics and the attributes of this door that everyone needs to go through. And I'm walking back and forth on purpose because, you see, where are they all the time they're doing this? Where are they? What road are they on? They're on the broad road. Because you're not on the narrow road till you go through that door. And once you go through that door, you never come back the other way again. In New Brunswick, they built a new highway. It goes right across New Brunswick. Beautiful highway. You can now actually get to the East Coast without putting your life in jeopardy. It was terrible. Just horrendous. I'll tell you a true story. I heard this last summer. I thought it was hilarious. Businessman told me this. The premier of the province of New Brunswick, fairly accessible guy. This is a few years ago. McKenna, his name was. A very accessible guy. You could meet him on the street and talk to him. No big deal. And Gretchen came down to visit New Brunswick. And one of the things McKenna wanted to do was show him how bad this highway was, because we needed a highway badly. So to cut to the chase, they're literally driving together in a car. I'm sure there's a driver, but anyways, they're driving. So finally, Christian turns to McKenna and says, so where's the Trans-Canada Highway? I want to see it. He said, you're on it. What? Only with a French accent. What? This is the Trans-Canada? Yeah, this is the Trans-Canada. You're kidding me. They just came through flooded, where they had to drive through these heavy floods in, we call it Marysville. Moggersville is what the name is. We call it Marysville. Just the other side of Fredericton. The Trans-Canada floods with water? Yep, every spring. What? So on. So now they got the new highway. But on the new highway, they have these fences on both sides because there's a ton of deer. And they're prolific. They're like mice and rabbits up here. I mean, there's deer everywhere. So they had to put these high fences to keep the deer off the highway because they're very dangerous. And along these fences, this is what I'm going to. I'll say every mile, every kilometer, there's a little gathering where the deer who managed to get into this area can get out. So they have these, and they're kind of like a gate, but it's big tines that are curled like this, and they interlock, just like this. Okay, these tines are about 3 feet, and they're curled like this, and they're right. There's a gate designed every mile, every kilometer, kilometer and a half, whatever it is, doesn't matter. So the deer can come up to this, and they can walk through it, and the tines will move and let them off the highway. But they can't go the other way. See, the tines won't go the other way. They only go one way. So you can't go back through that gate. It goes one way. And it works very well. Very well. Extremely well. Whoever designed that needs a pat on the head because he did good. She did good. We go through that gate to eternal life. You never reverse that. No way out. You know, we wouldn't want to get out anyways. It's eternal security. It just is what it is because he is the door. You'd have to go back out through him. Why would you do that? Why would you want to do that? You wouldn't. You wouldn't. But his beloved, there's so many people standing by the door who can tell you all about the door. I could give you a history lesson. Church history. John Wesley came over from England to the United States as a missionary. Sent out essentially by the Holy Club. Verse 22 and verse 23. The Holy Club. Whose full-time exercise, apart from their schooling at Cambridge, was to pray and read the Word of God. And from that exercise, he decided he needed to go. George Whitefield was in that club, as was Charles Wesley and a few others. And John Wesley decided he needed to go to North America to preach to the native Indians. And so he came across the ocean. A few months, probably, or a month and a half, whatever it took to make that journey. I'm not sure how long, I forget. And he got to New England, and he shared the gospel for a period of time. He got so discouraged and so disheartened, he got back on the ship because he was convinced that he was never saved. He was standing outside the door trying to tell people how important it was that they put their faith and trust in Christ, and he had never done it, you see. He was 22 and 23 at that point. He got back on the ship, and on that ship, fortunately for him, there was a number of Moravian missionaries. And they saw his distress. They pointed him to Christ. On the ship ride back to England, he put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ. He had been a missionary, telling people about the door, and he had never gone through the door himself. See, he didn't understand what it was to be without Christ, because he didn't understand that he was a sinner. That's the problem. Too many people try to explain, define, and reason sin instead of just seeing it for what it is. It's like when we look at food that is beginning to spoil. We try to convince ourselves. I did this week with a couple of slices of bread. Tried to convince myself that there was a little bit of mold on the bottom while it was okay to eat. Well, I'm here this morning, but I did eat it, but I just picked the mold off, because when we were kids, that's what we used to do. You wanted something, there was no other bread, it was coming later in the day, but they delivered bread and milk to the house then. But for now, if you wanted toast before you went to school, you better eat that bread, because there's no other bread. So I picked the mold off. It's like trying to explain, well, this food is bad, but it might not be that bad. Maybe I can eat it, not get salmonella or ptomaine poisoning or some other something or other, you see. So we reason it. Yes, I can see that it's, but it's not that bad. Or it's not as bad as that other stuff. It's really rotten. We compare ourselves to other sinners. Some gangster we just read about in the paper who did some heinous crime. They say that person is really a sinner. But compared to him, in comparison to him, I'm not that bad. It's got nothing to do with how much sin. I'm going to repeat it for you. I already read the verse. I never knew you, the Lord Jesus Christ said. It's about coming to him. And seeing him as the Lamb of God, the Son of God. God manifest in the flesh, dying for your sin. Whether it was a number of heinous, large sins. Or like our brother had the big rocks and the little pebbles and then the sand. There was, and you know this. The sand are just tiny microscopic grains of essentially the same substance as we saw in the other two, only they were larger. We do this with sin. Well, I don't have any of those really big ones. I only have some of the little stuff. Doesn't matter. He died on the cross for the little stuff. As much as he did the pebbles, as much as he did the big ones. That's why an extreme sinner can find Christ. We heard this morning of a letter of the prison ministry, 145 courses in one day, on an average, I think he said 50-something in a day, on average. These are people who, by and large, are carrying the larger sins. And the Lord saves them too. Praise the Lord. But he can save you this morning. But you have to understand what your sin has destined you to. You have to understand where you're standing on the broad road. You have to understand that you may be standing beside all of your cronies or even your family. That's what I had to realize. All my family was standing there with me 40 years ago, 39 years ago. And I had to turn my back essentially on the family religion. Some of you have done that, so you know what I'm speaking of. It was a big thing in my family. But I did it. And my wife did it afterward. Just to give you an idea how big a thing it was in my family. My wife and I haven't had any children. We're not going to have any now. I mean, we're too old. But this was a big issue back when we were, 30 years old. We hadn't had any children. And it was time to decide what we were going to, find out why. And I just assumed it was me because I was given up for dead for 7 months when I was born. So it was glandular related. I just assumed I'm probably the problem. Well, it turned out I wasn't, but that's aside from my point. My father said to me once, and my father that I spoke so well of a little bit ago, said, "Clifford, that's God punishing you for leaving the family religion." Ouch. Yikes. Can't believe he said that. Still can't. After all these years, still can't believe he said that. My father wasn't like that. He wasn't a vindictive person. But you see, people have to make those decisions because it comes down to, I never knew you. As an individual, you have to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, a sinner in need of salvation. Tonight I'm going to shed more light on this subject so you can understand more. Because there's a lot to understand. And Satan's going to try to pick away at it and undermine it. Don't let him do it. Just come back tonight and we're going to look further into this great subject of understanding what it is to be a sinner in need of salvation and understanding what the Lord Jesus Christ provided for us at the cross of Calvary. A great salvation. Father, we thank you for the time we spent this morning. We pray that you would bless the word to each heart. We pray that there would be an understanding with the heart, a conviction, an unrest, an unsettling. I pray, Lord, that as we gather again this evening at 7:30, we would all be back together again to further consider. There's a broad road that leads to destruction, and there are many on it, and there's a narrow road that leads to life, and few there be that find it. I pray, Lord, bless these thoughts to each heart. In Jesus' name, amen.